Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 22 through 37. It's on page 970 in the Pew Bible. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 12, 22 through 37. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This cannot be the son of David, can he?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man speaks out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So thought about this episode with Jesus, there is a lot going on here clearly. I thought about the last time that I had to prove my identity. Now, thankfully, have not been pulled over by a police officer in a really long time. But there was a time when I was teaching a class for Geneva at one of the community colleges where we rent space. And there had been an episode at a college somewhere else, unfortunately, that week. And as I approached the security guard at the door, I had to prove my identity. I had to show who I was and why it was that I had a reason to be there. And thankfully, I had the acceptable things to do that. I had a driver's license. I have a photo ID from Geneva, and I was able to get in. Now think about other situations where that comes up, where we have to prove our identity at the Department of Motor Vehicles or getting married or those sorts of things. That you have to come with proof of identity, right? Your birth certificate, your driver's license, your marriage license, your whatever. You can come with a stack of things in court. Sometimes you may have to come with people signing an affidavit as to who you are. And Jesus, in this episode, and all along, has clearly proven who He is. And yet this is almost the equivalent of you coming with a stack of papers proving who you are, coming with witnesses as to who you are, and the person looking at you and saying, "No, you're not that person." Really? I'm not me? And clearly at that point the problem would not be with you providing insufficient evidence. The problem would be with the person looking at you. Because clearly they have some sort of an agenda to keep you from proving your identity and moving forward. And that's the sort of episode that we have here in the extreme with the Pharisees that are not only denying the identity of Christ, of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, but they go an extra step of an extreme form of blasphemy that say that He is coming from the devil. And so the problem is not with Jesus. The problem most definitely is with them. And a hardness of heart that is really breathtaking. We will see that as we work our way through. But the hopeful side of this for us as we lay this out is that Jesus clearly does prove His identity. And Jesus clearly does present Himself as the forgiver of sins to all who come to Him. People can stare the evidence in the face and deny the truth, but it is much better to look at the evidence and embrace Christ for who He is, Savior and Lord. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, the Pharisees' accusation in verses 22 through 24. And in recent weeks, we've been working through, Matthew as a whole, but specifically chapters 11 and 12. And here Matthew is collecting in these chapters a number of accounts which point to Jesus, or people's reactions to Jesus. And it gives an opportunity for us to see more clearly how they were responding, but also to flesh out more who He is and His true identity. And we've noticed this pattern of sets of three, of two negative reactions to Christ and one positive. And we're now beginning that third trio. But as you may have noticed, there is also another theme that is developing here in these two chapters. It's been clear that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and most of the people have been solidly against Jesus, even though there has been great interest. Back in chapter 11, for instance, Jesus pronounced woe of coming judgment on three Jewish cities because they saw and heard more than enough evidence to trust in Him and to recognize that He is the Messiah. And yet they refused to do so. Then in our chapter 12, we've seen the Pharisees falsely accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath. And then after witnessing Him perform a miracle of healing the man with the withered hand, they then plot to kill Him. And so there is this hatred, this rejection of Jesus, and demonstration of a lot of hard-heartedness against the clear witness of the facts. And yet we've also seen Jesus' responses. In 11:28, He promised rest and salvation to all who trust in Him. And so, though some are rejecting, He says all who come to Him will find rest. In chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, He is said to be the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. And he is the suffering servant who has come to give himself as a sacrifice and to save bruised and broken people who would come to him. And here, more specifically, in that offer of all who come to him, it mentions that he is the hope of the Gentiles. And so all the way through, we've seen the people to whom Jesus came rejecting him, but also this hope of salvation offered to any and all who come to him from among the Gentiles. And so there is this shift in definition of who are the people of God. It is no longer limited primarily to the Jews, but there is this offering of the gospel and this bringing in of people to be God's family from among the nations, from among the Gentiles. And that theme will continue to develop in the remainder of these two chapters. That the defining of the kingdom will include the bringing in of the Gentiles. Now today's passage also deals with an episode where Jesus is having this kind of conflict again with the Pharisees, who accuse him of healing by the power of Satan. And Jesus' response not only refutes their blasphemy, but it also proclaims that he is the forgiver of sins. He sets up their extreme blasphemy as something that will not be forgiven. But even in the midst of that, he lays out hope that he is the forgiver of sins. Last week we learned that the Pharisees were conspiring to kill Jesus. And then the quotation is made by Matthew that he is indeed the suffering servant from Isaiah. And we unpack that a bit. And then this happens. Verses 22 through 24 show us how the next episode begins. And it begins with a demon-possessed man who is now blind and mute because of this demon, is brought to Jesus. And Jesus heals him. The demon is cast out, and now the man can speak and can see. And the account here of this exorcism and the healing that brought it about is extremely brief. I mean, we've gotten used to Matthew being brief when he presents accounts, but this is extremely brief. Because the healing itself and the casting out of the demon, although extremely important, of course, merely sets up the conflict that will result. And notice that Jesus once again, even as we look at this account, has the power to cast out demons and to heal. And we've already seen him do this countless times in Matthew, and we've even seen him heal in these specific ways in Matthew. He cast out demons out of two Gentile men back in chapter 8, and he healed the blind and the mute in chapter 9. And these are, of course, incredible displays of his power, that these are miraculous deeds done by Jesus, who shows that he has power over the natural world and that he has power over the forces of Satan in the spiritual world. He casts out demons and they have no choice but to leave. And after seeing this amazing thing, notice the crowd's reaction in our verse 23. They are amazed and ask, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Oh, it's interesting there. Not only is the term that they use, son of David, but also the negative way in which this is stated. Notice that it's over the top in assuming the negative. This cannot be the son of David, can he? And so there is a negative connotation to this, but even with that, even with their negative thoughts, the evidence seems to be overwhelming that indeed he is the son of David. What they've just seen him do challenges their assumption that he is not. Now, as we saw last week, he is not what they expect in the Messiah. The Messiah was expected as a military man, as a deliverer from Rome, as a judge of the Gentiles. And here comes Jesus doing different sorts of things. But they can't deny what he's just done and what he has continually done. And notice that they say he just might be the son of David. That is, the long-promised Messiah who is king after the line of David. And we see that sort of language used all the way through the Old Testament. And certainly in Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." And so here is the thought that Jesus is this son of David, this long-promised Messiah. And so the crowd is very much interested because of what they've seen. And yet notice the Pharisees in their reaction to Jesus performing a miracle. Remember that. Jesus casting out a demon and healing a man in the process who is mute, unable to speak, who is blind. They say, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." That these Pharisees hear of this miracle, and they cannot deny that it happened because there are all kinds of witnesses to it. But what they do in their hatred of Jesus and their hardness of heart is claim that he did it by the power of Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. It's breathtaking how wicked this claim is, that it comes off of their lips so quickly, and how full of hatred it is, and how amazingly, stunningly wrong it is. In the face of the truth, they invent a lie because they do not want the truth to be true. And yet Jesus will respond in no uncertain terms in refuting their lie. Second, rejecting the argument in verses 25 through 29. And here we have Jesus knowing their thoughts because he is the God-man. He knows what they're thinking. And he responds by showing how completely and utterly wrong their blasphemous statement is, that he would cast out demons by Satan's power. And he doesn't do it at first here by addressing the blasphemous nature of it. He attacks it by pointing out the incredible stupidity of it. Logically speaking, Jesus points out, any group divided against itself will not stand. Any city or kingdom or household that is divided against itself will not stand. And we think about that in terms that we know from history and the world around us. If there is a civil war in a nation that continues, or fighting against one another in a family, or in a business, or in a city, or any kind of group, it will eventually fall if that continues, either by internal collapse or by enemies from the outside taking advantage of that disunity and confusion and bringing it down. And history is full of examples of that, in nations and in city-states falling because of internal conflict. And certainly we've all seen around us couples fall apart and divorce because of conflict, or larger family units divide and collapse because of various issues of conflict. And so with that truth in mind, Jesus is saying, why would Satan empower me to drive demons out of people? Satan's the one that puts demons in people. He doesn't take them out. What sense would there be in him sending Jesus to do that? It would make no sense. As commentator Dan Doriani comments, the Bible says Satan is evil, not that he is stupid. He is not stupid as to set his agents against one another. And that seems incredibly obvious, right? He would not do this. So as Jesus drives out demons and heals in the process, he does it by God's power, not the devil's, who would not send him to work against himself. Then in verse 27, Jesus points out that the Pharisees' own people, fellow Jews, have apparently prayed for people who were demon-possessed, and those demons have at times apparently left in a result of those prayers. And so he points it back at them, that some of their own people have prayed for people who have been demon-possessed, and those prayers have been answered and the demons have left. So if you're going to accuse my miraculous driving of them out to Satan, how about your own colleagues? How about some of you who have prayed for that very same thing? Are you working for Satan? The correct conclusion, of course, is based on this argument of logic, and beyond it for sure, that Jesus does not come and drive out demons and perform miracles by the devil's power, but by the Holy Spirit's power. And it is evidence of what the Scripture has long promised, that the Messiah would come and do such things. It is evidence that the King is here and the kingdom has begun. Verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is the clear truth and the clear testimony of the events themselves and of the Scripture that supports them. And that is what they don't want to be true. And they know this. They know that if he does these miracles by the Spirit of God, that means that the kingdom has come and he is the king. And they don't want that to be true. And so they pretend as if something different is happening. And this really takes us back as well to Isaiah 42, which was quoted in last week's verses 18 through 21. Notice especially verse 18, where God the Father says of Messiah in prophecy that the suffering servant here who would come, I will put my Spirit upon him. And so it was long prophesied that God the Holy Spirit would be anointing God the Son in the flesh, the Messiah, and would uphold him in his human nature. And in conjunction with him would be performing these miracles. And so this passage from Isaiah 42, spoken by God the Father, and recalled and quoted at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, proclaims this truth, that the Holy Spirit there descended upon Jesus and empowered his ministry. And that was way back at the beginning, that it gave a clear testimony to the identity of Jesus, because this was prophesied beforehand, and then it happened. What's not to understand, really? What's not to understand? The Holy Spirit came as promised. Jesus did miracles as promised. They've seen Him do these things. Jesus came and fulfilled the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit was present upon Him in power. And that's found several places. Isaiah 11, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, that's David's father, part of the royal line. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And Jesus quotes this later and applies it to himself. And so the point is incredibly clear that the King has come, that the King stands before him, and behind him is a mountain of evidence that they have seen that show that he is indeed the long-promised Messiah. The kingdom is here, and the Pharisees know it. He has exorcised demons. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. He has forgiven sins. All this and more. And they point to the very same truth. He is the Messiah. And they are to bow in worship and in reverence and in submission and in repentance. And the appropriate response would be to do that and to ask for forgiveness, to trust in Him for salvation. In fact, the Gospel writer John writes at the end of his Gospel, many other signs Jesus also performed, which were not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is the purpose of what we're seeing in the Gospels and what they were seeing in real life in front of them. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in Him bring life in His name. That is, that the miracles were not ends in and of themselves, but they were meant to point them and us to Jesus' identity, that we would trust and repent in Him to salvation. He indeed is King, and He has come to redeem a people to Himself, to bring them to know Him, to belong to Him, to know His fellowship and His salvation. And that is what we have as we trust in Christ. Colossians 1 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That this is the wonderful and great hope that we have, the sure promise of forgiveness in Christ, as He is clearly revealed to be the Savior and the King in the Word of God. And we are transferred into His kingdom by God's grace as we take hold of Him by faith. And the Scripture proclaims again and again that He does this, that He delivers from the kingdom of Satan into His own kingdom. In fact, Paul in Colossians 2 says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Christ, having canceled us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is the demons, He made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And so His casting out of demons was not a circus sideshow. It showed that He has power over demons, that He is life, that He is the Redeemer. and that they ought to put their faith in Him, and He will redeem them. And so this is what Christ's miracles point us to Him. And notice that He adds to this in verse 29, that He says, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Which is a really interesting picture here. You can't rob the house of a really strong person unless you first tie them up, because they're going to, you know, try and stop you. So the first thing you need to do is tie the man up. Not like He's really giving us instructions on how to rob a house. But the first thing you need to do is tie up the strong man, and then you can steal from his house. Well, clearly, Satan is the strong man. But Jesus, clearly, is the stronger man, who can bind the strong man, who ties him up, who limits him, who restricts him, so that he can then make off with his property. And that would be us. That would be those He has come to redeem. Jesus is stronger than the strong man. He is able to bind him, and has done so. And His casting out of demons proves that. And so again, the Pharisees have turned this on its head. His casting out of demons shows that He delivers from their power, because they cannot stand against Him. 1 John 3 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And that is what He does. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," the devil, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him." And so the picture that we're given there by Paul is that we were dead and under Satan's control, and He gives us life and delivers us from that control. That is the picture in the exorcism. People who were blind can now see, and they can now speak praise to God. So Jesus, in these verses, shows the Pharisees to be both illogical and false. That He is casting demons out of those under Satan's grip to show His identity as the one who delivers, the one who saves, the one who is Messiah, the one in whom we are to trust. And yet, sadly, they knowingly work against Him. And then in verse 30, He plainly says, because of that, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." These people were leaders of Israel, leaders among God's people. And they should have been the first, when they saw this evidence, to say, "Here He is. Here is the long promised one. Let's go. And let's worship, and let's trust, and let's know His salvation." But instead, they did the exact opposite. They worked against Him. They opposed Him. They're plotting to kill Him. And so there is the reminder here that we must deal with Jesus. And we must deal with Him in a way that is not the way the Pharisees did. to look at the evidence, to look what Scripture says, to look at what God is saying here in His Word of who Jesus is and what He does, and to just look at it and turn away, let alone oppose it, because there is no hope apart from Him. Here is wonderful truth of the Messiah who has come. So let us respond in faith and repentance and not indifference or rejection. Well, third, blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit in verses 31 and 32. And here Jesus has very strong words of judgments against the most hardened of people here. But even within this warning, there are words of hope to everyone else who would come to Christ. Notice that Jesus begins by saying, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. And then down in 32 he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And so before we get to what has been deemed the unforgivable sin in these verses, we notice that that sin is very much the exception. Very much the exception. All sins, no matter how horrible, and all blasphemies, even against Christ Himself, can be forgiven if we come to Christ in faith and repentance. Even blasphemy against the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite name for Himself, and speaks of His power and His glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, can be forgiven. What an amazing and glorious and gracious truth that is. Maybe you have met, I know I have met along the way, people who reject the gospel because they say, you don't know what I've done. I am far too horrible to be forgiven. And there are people that believe that. Well, it's simply not true. I don't even know what they're speaking of, and I can say it's not true. No sinner who comes to Jesus in faith and repentance is beyond His grace or too evil for His forgiveness. And the Scripture is full of people who did wicked things and yet knew God's salvation. And we could name a whole lot of them, couldn't we? We could name Adam, who plunged us all into this condition, who was covered by the skins that God provided, as He provided cover for his sin in the promise of a Redeemer. Rahab was a prostitute. David committed murder and adultery. Paul blasphemed Jesus and actively persecuted Christians. And yet the Lord forgave him. In fact, he writes in 1 Timothy 1, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. If Jesus can save Paul, Jesus can save anybody. Jesus came to be the redemption of sinners. And all who come to Him in faith and repentance will be redeemed. Psalm 86 says, for You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call on You. And yet, our minds focus here on this exception, which is an important point that he makes here. He says it for a purpose, that all will be forgiven except this blasphemy of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, and that will not be forgiven. Now remember the situation here. That Jesus has been performing these miracles and casting out demons in the power of God the Holy Spirit, and the reality of this has been crystal clear to the Pharisees. And so they are not only rejecting the truth, they're rejecting it fully aware that it is the truth and that there is no other explanation for what is going on. And then they go the extra step of attributing it to Satan. This is beyond rejection. This is an evil sort of blasphemy that is far and above anything else. D.A. Carson writes that it's a rejection of truth in full awareness that it is exactly what one is doing. Thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit and ascribing it to the devil. And for such a sin, there is no forgiveness. And he says that there is no forgiveness neither here nor in the age to come. And that really stands out to us. And maybe you're shocked if this is one of the first times you've come upon this. Because every other sin is forgivable. But really, people who would commit this sort of apostasy aren't looking for forgiveness. The Pharisees who did this were so hardened that they most certainly will not be asking. Sometimes people come across this passage and fear that they have committed the unforgivable sin. And I remember back in college a time when I came upon this passage and I rolled it around in my mind. It's kind of like not thinking about something. Now, can you not think about the purple elephant? Well, not now. And you think about, can you accidentally do this? Right? Maybe you haven't played this game, which is good. But can you accidentally do it? Can you do it by thinking about it? Can you do that? And the point is that if you're concerned that you've done it, you haven't done it. Because these people don't care. They really don't care. They really, really don't care. They have blasphemed against God the Holy Spirit, and their hearts are so hard that they are most certainly not looking for forgiveness. And beyond that, I would say that the Holy Spirit would keep us from committing this sin. Philippians 1 and 6 says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it would be something that we would be kept from. We would not accidentally commit it. This is a purposeful, willful sin of the most extreme kind. And so there is comfort here for those who would fear they've committed it. If you fear it, you have not. But certainly Jesus says these words for a purpose. Those who, as a pattern of life, have gone far beyond doubting or denying the truth, but are intentionally attributing the work of God the Holy Spirit in Christ to the work of Satan, are doing a particular horrible and wicked kind of lying to themselves. They are calling the truth a lie. And they are sinning against the Holy Spirit as He has revealed these things and done them in Christ. And so their consciences are seared and they are hardened in their sin. And so they will not be looking for God's forgiveness. And so these Pharisees have done this, many of them, and will not know God's forgiveness. And yet, even as we read of that grim truth, we see the facts surrounding it, and that all other sin is forgiven as we come and trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a hope that brings to us, even in the midst of this hard truth. Well, fourth and finally, and very briefly, words reveal the heart. And we close this section with Jesus' explanation of why they did these things. And they spoke evil because their hearts were evil. They came up with this incredibly wicked blasphemy because it expresses where their hearts were. And Jesus uses an everyday example to illustrate. A tree is known by the fruit it produces. You know, apple trees produce apples and pear trees produce pears, and diseased trees produce diseased fruit. And here he says, you know a tree by the fruit it produces. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. And so these evil, unrepentant, wicked people say these wicked things because they're wicked. Because they're evil, because they're hardened against God. Now the point here is not that good and godly people and redeemed people can't sometimes say things we will regret, because we do. We sin daily in thought and word and deed. In fact, James 2 says, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. No one can tame the tongue. Now, sinning in our speech is something that we all do, sadly, this side of glory. What Jesus is addressing here is something different. Jesus is pulling back to the big picture, that people that would say such incredibly wicked things are revealing their heart. That they do not know God, that they do not trust Christ, and that in their very nature they are rabidly opposed to the Messiah and to salvation itself. And remember of whom this is spoken. These are the Pharisees. These are the model for believers. These are the really pious people. These are the people that follow all the rules. Outwardly. But what they say here reveals where their hearts really are. Saying that Jesus casts out demons by the power of the devil is not something you casually say. It's something that reveals their hearts, that they are clearly not believers, that they are clearly lost. And this blasphemy then will be judged accordingly. And so there is the reminder here that what we say reveals our hearts. And we are often ashamed of what we say or wish we could have things back. And that's true. And so there is a message here about what comes out of our mouth, reflecting our hearts, and to work harder at making that more and more reflective of our sanctification. But the bigger picture here really isn't about what comes out of our mouths. The bigger picture here is, where are our hearts? And here we have this choice laid before us. How do we respond to the evidence of who Christ is? Because it is clear, and God's Word has made it clear, that He is God in the flesh, that He is the suffering servant, that He is the Messiah who will go to the cross to give Himself for the sins of His people. And that we are to trust in Him. And when we do, we know His forgiveness. All of our sins are forgiven. And we are redeemed in Him. That is the wonderful truth here. That people may lie and deny the very obvious truth. But by God's grace, we are not doing that. And we praise Him for His work in us. So let us be thankful for his salvation and be trusting in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, and trust in him to eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for the evidence that you give in your word and by the inner workings of the Holy Spirit in us, that we see in your scripture who Christ is. And we thank you that by your grace, we embrace him by faith. We trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know forgiveness of our sins, all of our sins. We thank you for that truth. Thank you for your grace. And we ask that we would be even more and more appreciating the blessings of your grace and bringing the scriptures to bear on those around us, that we would point them to our Savior and Lord, for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life in him. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.